Ainsley is here today as our visiting speaker. I mentioned that she's from Atlanta. She was a history major at Furman University, and then, what'd you finish in 2008, maybe? And then you did an MA and PhD at Vanderbilt. And that was such an exciting dissertation. I'm thrilled to see it out. Can you see the book that I think Isaac passed around? University of North Carolina, which you should know is one of the most prestigious university presses, and for Southern studies, it's hard to imagine really anything better than UNC. God with Us, Live Theology in the Freedom Struggle in America's Georgia, 1942 to 1976. Ainsley is currently an associate professor of history at the University of North Alabama, and is working on some very interesting projects. Maybe we'll have time to talk about those later today, or maybe we'll just have to have you back on in the fall. So look, thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to share your insights. I want to make one quick announcement to the class, and then we will turn it over to you. I've made a slight change in the reading schedule for Tuesday, okay? So instead of chapter three, well, you'll see originally we had chapter three from Beloved Community and something called SNCC Papers, okay? So we're going to move the SNCC Papers, which we'll post in the next 24 hours or so, to Thursday. For Tuesday, here's your assignment. Read that chapter three, but I want you to watch a 54-minute documentary film called, is it Briars in the Cotton Patch?
Yeah.
It's a really excellent documentary film, 54-minute film, or maybe 55-minute. I want your weekly summaries next week to kind of be based or kind of reactions to that film. It's 54 minutes. It's quite remarkable how much story they get into, under an hour, directed by a talented young, everyone was young who I was, hanging out with 20 and 30 years ago. I guess we're not so young anymore, but Faith Fuller, who's the daughter of Millard Fuller, who's the founder of Habitat for Humanity. And your options are to go on to Vimeo and to rent the movie for $3. And if you don't have $3, just come by the house and I'll give you $3. Okay? I'll just give you $3. And then, so that's an option, which I recommend. The other option is, Isaac's going to explain, another streaming service, and you'll have to deal with, ads every 15 minutes or so. But if Isaac could just do a quick...
There's a streaming service called B, I assume, that has this for free with ads. So I'll just put the link for that on Collab. You're welcome to get the one without ads for the $3.
That's right. So, and we'll send that to you. Without any further, class logistical info, Ainsley, thanks again. It is just such a delight to have you here, and we look forward to learning from your research and your insights.
Thank you so much for that introduction, and thank you guys for welcoming me into your class, into what sounds like just a wonderful course. I know that that film is great. You guys will enjoy it. I'm glad you're going to watch it too, because I'll touch a little bit on that story here today, but not get into most of it. And then of course that chapter three is wonderful, and I know you'll really enjoy that. I would just say my remarks today are a little bit on the formal side, and they may sound a little bit formal, but don't hesitate to interrupt me. And I may interrupt myself as well, and hang on or interrupt me with any questions that you have as well. Everyone can hear me okay? We're good on sound? Okay. Let's take a dive to Koinonia together. It was nearly Christmas when Clarence Jordan got himself kicked out of yet another Baptist church. He had gone into town to the stately First Baptist with a group of young people from the farm. At Koinonia, he explained later, quote, y'all means y'all. It doesn't just mean white folks. And so the integrated group had quietly entered the holly-draped doors, taken bulletins, and slid into the smooth wooden pews. They waited to hear about the incarnation, about the Word made flesh, and that ancient Christmas message that God was made man and dwelt among them. Then an usher approached and asked them to leave. Grabbing a young Collins McGee, dark-skinned and wide-eyed, and pushing him towards the door. The church has authorized me to use whatever means necessary to keep people like you, he uses a slur there, out of our services, he said gruffly, shutting the heavy doors. And actually, the church had. Months earlier, the deacons of First Baptist had gathered on a Thursday evening, still dressed for the office, to take up this pesky issue of integration. There had been a motion put forth and a brief discussion before the men voted to approve an official, quote, closed door policy. This policy declared that any Black visitors should be informed that, quote, this is not an integrated church and that they will not be admitted. It went on. The ushers will refer the Negroes to a colored Baptist church of their choice, and then, should they insist on entering, the usher should use the necessary means in preventing their so doing, end quote. The usher who had pushed Collins McGee out was simply enforcing the theologically sanctioned, institutionally approved policy. As their Methodist friends across the street had put it, in adopting a similar measure, quote, maintaining segregation is a sincere Christian viewpoint arrived at after much prayerful thought and deliberation. The struggle for racial justice, for inclusion in the family of God, for the reality of on earth as it is in heaven, that is always a theological struggle. What is the kingdom of God, after all? And how does it come in the world in a place like 1960s America's Georgia or 2021 Charlottesville, Virginia? For the next few moments together, we're going to explore Clarence Jordan's particular vision of the kingdom, what he often called the God movement, and the ways that it forced a confrontation in a small town in Georgia, and perhaps forces confrontations for us. Back out on the sidewalk that night, Clarence Jordan spoke to the stunned students in a subdued, firm tone. I want y'all to observe something. You see all this light around the church, he asked, and they nodded. They're trying to light it up because they are refusing to allow God's light to shine on the inside. He added solemnly, gazing up toward the silhouette of the steeple against the night sky. I want y'all to notice how much darkness there is. They stood outside for a moment, listening to the now muted Christmas hymn. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. By this point, he knew it all too well. Clarence Sturton, tall, high-hipped, hands jammed into blue jean pockets, floppy straw hat shading a grin. This is a description from a biographer named Dallas Lee. Dusty from the peanut rose, bespectacled from persistent study, was a man full of the unexpected. A walking paradox, Jordan was a, quote, gentle man who thundered, a homegrown son who took on the established tradition, a faithful Baptist hated by many of his fellow churchgoers. Quote, a nonviolent man who was known to have stared down a Ku Kluxer or two, an unassuming servant who believed God could use him to change the world. In this one man, a traditional Southern upbringing collided with a radical encounter with Jesus Christ and an even more countercultural vision of his kingdom. He was a prophet in overalls, if an unlikely one. Jordan was from Georgia and was white, for one thing. Born on July 29, 1912, in the small town of Talbotton, Georgia, 55 miles northwest of Americus. And actually, I'm going to try to show you, let me see if I can share the screen successfully. and show y'all the map. Sorry. I'm still not great at this. Okay. Can you guys see this map? Yeah.
Cool. Working fine.
Okay. All right. So you can see this is where we're kind of focusing. So here's my hometown. Here's where Clarence Jordan is born in Talbotton, not too far from Macon. Here's where we're going to Americus, right down here. Okay. Should I keep the screen share on or turn it off? What's better for you guys? Keep it? All right. All right. So Talbotton's about 55 miles north, really just straight due north from Americus. Jordan's father was a, quote, intense puritanical banker who founded the Bank of Talbotton as well as the general store, and worked to ensure that his family enjoyed relative prosperity and privilege. The seventh of 10 children, Jordan enjoyed a full social childhood while displaying a certain reticence, seriousness, and independence from a young age. While he played sports and participated in school events, Jordan also spent hours by himself playing the piano, talking with his mother, and practicing typing on his father's typewriter. He was, as would be become apparent later, something of a contrarian, verbally sparring with his family and friends, choosing some matter to argue for hours. His brother Frank branded the contentions Clarence Grump, a nickname that endured throughout his childhood. The Jordan family attended the local Baptist church, which served as a social gathering place and a place of dogmatic religious and moral instruction. Sunday school lessons, prayer meetings, stern sermons, and tent revivals. These traditional elements of Southern Baptist faithfulness marked Clarence's upbringing in Talbotton. It was at one of these revivals that Clarence experienced what I now think was likely a trauma of Christian hypocrisy that would shape the rest of his life. One swampy night in August, Clarence attended a religious revival in town, singing hymns and praying for the Holy Spirit's presence to enliven hearts and shine through in lives. The warden of a nearby jail, Mr. McDonald, participated too, singing bass in the choir. He was a familiar figure. You see, the Talbot County Jail sat close to the Jordan's house, and Clarence would often veer past it on his way home from school, developing friendships with the inmates and even receiving on occasion cornbread from the jail's cook. Stopping to observe the convicts on the chain gang, he would feel simultaneously repulsed and enamored by their sinewy muscles, their profane language, and the mystery of their punished lives. Peering beyond the barbed wire fence, Clarence watched the men, almost all of them black, with chains binding their ankles, bodies scarred by the lash and bruised by the awful strain of the stretcher, just like a primitive torture device. That was far from Jordan's mind, though, as he watched McDonald at that revival. With tears welling up in his eyes and his face contorted with feeling, the warden bellowed, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song, faithful loving service too to him belong. Lying in bed that night, the hymn still ringing in his ears, Clarence's sleepy reverie was interrupted by screaming. The, quote, agonizing groans persisted for what seemed like an eternity. Here's how he remembered it. I was sure I could recognize who it was, and I was sure I knew what was happening, Clarence recalled. I knew not only who was in the stretcher, but who was pulling the rope. Clarence burned with anger towards the warden, who only hours earlier had proclaimed God's love lifting him, but he also raged at God himself. Quote, if he, that is God, was love, and the warden was an example of it, I didn't want anything to do with it. This event traumatized a young Clarence Jordan, the way that so many children of Jim Crow can recall their first cognizance of race. But it also convinced him that the segregationist society so prevalent all around him and the segregationist Christianity peddled to him, well, that was not the kingdom of God. Somehow, Jordan felt a call to Christian ministry. In his last year at the University of Georgia, where he had studied agriculture, Clarence had a revelation. Quote, whites seemed to have the very things I wanted blacks to have, Jordan mused. So he's thinking about this in terms of land, in terms of access to ownership and land, access to farming. So he says, whites seem to have those things. And the whites were living in such a hell. Why should I feel that blacks would be in any less of a hell if they had these things? He concluded, there had to be something extra somewhere. He began to seek out, quote, spiritual resources, and soon, quote, felt a call. In 1933, Jordan enrolled at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. The lanky country boy initially felt out of place in such a, quote, northern metropolis, but Clarence soon adjusted and threw himself into his studies. I thought the work at the university was pretty hard, but now I see it was only child's play compared to what it is up here, Clarence wrote to his mother in 1933. Continuing, Hebrew alone requires almost as much time as did all my subjects at Georgia, to say nothing of Greek, biblical interpretation, Old Testament, New Testament, sociology, and music. As might be apparent from the inclusion of sociology in that course list, at the time, Southern Seminary was not, to quote your own Dr. Marsh, the, quote, anti-intellectual backwater it has become, end quote. But it was staunchly segregationist. Clarence, and later his wife, Florence, clashed with seminary president J.R. Sampey, whose office featured a looming portrait of Robert E. Lee, a man Sampey called, quote, the greatest Christian since Paul. The segregationist apparently felt no tension between the example of the Nazarene and the heroes of the lost cause. Yet, despite Sampey's rigid leadership, the faculty included a cadre of more progressive Baptists, Weatherspoon, Gardner, McDowell, who examined race relations and Christian ethics, and influenced Jordan, though he was always careful about placing himself in a theological lineage. Throughout his life, Jordan would dismiss efforts to categorize his thinking. He remained a Baptist, though sometimes referred to himself as an ex-Baptist, but he largely eschewed denominational divisions and denied intellectual influences. He could be contrarian about it. This is old Grump back again. He rejected the SBC. He rejected the social gospel. He rejected the civil rights movement, and he rejected communism. In an interview in the 1980s, Florence Jordan went out of her way to deny any influence her husband felt from Rauschenbusch, a conscious distancing, whether born of a legitimate fear of accusations of liberalism or a stubbornness, I don't know. Jordan and later Koinonia tried to place their efforts within a timeless, if relevant, tradition, a tradition based on the early church and rooted in the Bible. This would emerge most powerfully in Jordan's Cotton Patch translations. I think you guys have read some of these for the course. First told as stories around a table, and then in the late 1960s written down, in which Jordan sought to, quote, restore the original feelings to the texts, the unchanging word incarnate. After completing his Master's in Divinity, Clarence opted to stay on for a PhD in Greek New Testament, enchanted as he was by this word. Clarence possessed an insatiable desire to understand Christianity and the confounding Jesus without the intervention of translation, denomination, or tradition. I had thrown Jesus out because of Mr. Mack, he later reflected. But Mr. Mack didn't really represent Jesus. I looked at the New Testament, and it read differently than before. It read differently than before. Jesus, not the glorified, obscured deity, but the God-man, he found, was a radical, upending religious convention and forming a new community, what he would call later a, quote, new world order. If the word became flesh, the truth must be embodied and theology must be lived. Jordan would later confess that his close reading of the Greek allowed him to, quote, discover theological foundations for the human impulses already alive in him. But nevertheless, they propelled him to consider the application of the gospel to life in the United States, particularly in regard to race. This consideration became a reckoning When, in 1939, Durnham was appointed to a ministry called the Sunshine Center, which would later soon be renamed the Fellowship Center, in Louisville's impoverished and overcrowded West End. There, he worked with Black pastors and churches to address a myriad of social injustices, to train and educate Black ministers and lay people, and to collaborate with local white Baptists. While the center had previously focused singularly on religious instruction, Clarence insisted that, quote, people cannot listen to a message if they're hungry, expanding the social services that the center offered. In addressing material needs, though, Clarence resisted paternalism, too, urging white volunteers not to assume leadership positions or presume that they could, quote, drop around to help you dear folks run things, end quote. He restructured the mission's leadership and brought Baptists, Black Baptist leaders in. Together, an integrated group met for fellowship, Bible study, worship, deacons' meetings, and in so doing, subverted segregationist strictures. This would get him in trouble. Some white members of the Long Run Baptist Association, which had called him initially to the position, resented what they called Jordan's, quote, offensive and obnoxious methods. They also criticized his increasingly outspoken articles on the need for Christians to embody the, quote, great fact that in Jesus Christ, the great middle wall of partition was abolished. Mistrust only increased when the Jordans started attending Virginia Avenue Baptist, a Black Baptist church. They did this, though, primarily not to provoke, but for their own benefit. Quote, the Negro has a great contribution to make, Clarence said, an interpretation of Christ that the rest of the world needs. And much to the consternation of the white Baptist establishment. Did not Jesus respect racial boundaries? The white minister railed upon receiving the Jordan's membership transfer request. And did not Paul maintain that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews? These sorts of theological arguments by this point were familiar to Clarence Jordan. With a creeping bitterness, he articulated the man's theological position. So he kind of says it back to him. He says, okay, it's unethical, this is a quote, quote, it was unethical and unchristian to join a Negro church because it was a Christian principle to abstain from meat if it caused your brother to stumble, and surely this would cause many to stumble. He continues, I guess it is also a Christian principle to tear out of the New Testament all those pages which proclaim the universality of Christian brotherhood, which so terribly upset our complacent social traditions. End quote. Even as Clarence articulated a theology of racial justice, he's confronting the intractability of the white Christian establishment, the uses of biblical interpretation to justify white supremacy, and the willingness to punish dissenters by withholding funding, letters of recommendation, social invitations, etc. They simply did not want to hear what he had to say. They did not want to hear that word. They didn't want to hear it when Clarence invited some nearby Black seminarians for an integrated prayer service and meal. They didn't want to hear it when he taught at Ridgecrest Camp. They didn't want to hear it when he brought an Indian man to church in 1950, and they certainly didn't want to hear it at First Baptist Americus in 1963. This is not the kingdom, he thought. Quote, it's an old, old story, he would write later. Quote, the pathetic, tragic sabotaging of the kingdom movement from within the sanctuary, with the skillful use of scripture verses, they developed maps for finding Jesus only in the next world, and by implication, ignoring him in this one. Later, after years of harassment and violence, Jordan would comment, quote, I would rather face the frantic, childish mob, even with their shotguns and buggy whips, than the silent, insidious mob of good church people. This is reminiscent, of course, of King's letter from a Birmingham jail, which I think you guys have recently read. Which leads us to an important point. It is critical to mention here in our examination of Clarence Jordan that Black Christians had been making these arguments for a long time. Howard Thurman, Benjamin Mays, George Kelsey, to say nothing of Francis Grimke, Richard Allen, Ida Wells Barnett, had been articulating a Christian theology of racial equality, had been pressing for the brotherhood of believers and the sinfulness of racism for a long time. They had recovered and sustained and protected a real Jesus, a human Jesus, the racial outcast, poor, disinherited, who was lynched and then resurrected. Clarence did not seem to learn from them, siloed as he was in white intellectual spaces. But he would come to learn from those Black saints he spent time with. During his work with the Fellowship Center, Clarence learned that many Black families up in Louisville had fled Georgia and Alabama as part of the Great Migrations of the 20th century, seeking employment and a respite from white supremacist terrorism. Still, quote, the city was grinding them up, Clarence saw, recalling, quote, it drove me to get back to the areas that were vomiting these people up and see if we couldn't reverse the trend from the farms to the city, end quote. And I'll just add here, this is an idea that is like coming back into vogue. I believe Charles Blow has just put out a book kind of advocating for this very thing from a lens of Black power. So this idea of the South as being like an indigenous space for Black organizing and for Christian organizing is still a potent idea. Clarence's passion, though, for racial justice is beginning to converge at this point with his training in agriculture. Remember, that's what he studied before he went to seminary. So we've seen what the kingdom is not like. Well, what is the kingdom like? Around this time, Durham began cultivating his notions of koinonia. If this is not the kingdom, this segregationist Baptist establishment, well, what is? I think back to those mornings gathered around the table in that huge old house in the middle of the slums when he taught us. One student who met in a group with Durham remembered, opening eyes too long naive. After several months of gathering for study, prayer, and discussion, the students who met in the Durden's home began to call themselves a koinonia, based on the reference in the Book of Acts to the early fellowship. They discussed what it meant to follow Christ, to share all things in common, to practice equality and foster nonviolence. Heady, exciting conversations. After a while, Clarence and Florence began in earnest to dream about creating an agricultural community, a koinonia, in the South that would address poverty, deprivation, and racism through Christian community. And that dream would soon become a reality. Through a professor, Clarence connected with a guy named Martin England, a missionary on furlough from Burma, who shared his ideas and brought valuable agricultural experience. The two men began meeting, planning and plotting and praying. Though they did not have much money, I think it's $57.13 between them, Durden and England soon began to search for a place in the rural South for their, quote, demonstration plot. It should be in the Black Belt, they agreed. And by the summer, and you guys know what this is, so the Black Belt is this part, it's a reference to the soil that runs through the middle of Georgia and into South Alabama, Mississippi. This is the most fertile soil, it's real dark in color. This is also where demographically you're going to see high numbers of Black people because of the legacies of enslavement. And I'll show you here. This is what this is going to look like. Okay. So they agree on the Black Belt, and they pretty much decided on Alabama, as they said it was, quote, fairly typical of the entire South. Having lived there now, I think that's actually accurate. That September, after securing some additional seed money from Arthur Steelberg, they sent out an initial newsletter announcing the establishment of Koinonia Farm, an agricultural missionary enterprise and venture in Christian community, to be in Alabama. Quote, we have tried to lay the foundation carefully and to move only after thorough study, consultation, and prayer, they said in their announcement, and now had adopted a, quote, practical plan for implementing our convictions about some of the vital teachings of Jesus. At the last moment, Clarence's brother Frank suggested a piece of land not terribly far from the Alabama line in Sumter County, Georgia. The 44 ordinary-looking acres of rusty soil were, quote, slightly eroded and virtually treeless, save for one sad pecan seedling. Even so, as soon as Jordan and England set foot on the dry expanse, they knew this is it. The farm was just outside of Americus. I'll show you the map again. So we're down here now. Really picture of it. Okay. Just outside of Americus, which was the county seat of Sumter County, tucked away in the pecan orchards and cotton fields of southwest Georgia, an area a later SNCC report would characterize as, quote, the tragic stepchild of the New South. Its then 13,000 residents were almost exactly divided between Black and white, with instances of terror, including recent lynchings, enforcing the divide. Agriculturally based, community-oriented, deeply segregated, and devoutly religious, America's looked a lot like many other small cities scattered throughout the South in the 20th century. Except, of course, for the presence of Koinonia. Still, immediately after its establishment, so it's 1942, integrated farm in the deeply segregated South. After its establishment, the farm initially appeared just a quirky anomaly, drawing raised eyebrows for the interracial meals, but dismissed fairly painlessly in the scope of the cow library, which was an invention Jordan had, and stories of Clarence himself pulling the plow on occasion. Over the next decade, though, the farm grew, attracting, quote, religious dissidents and misfits, pacifists and conscientious objectors, eccentric families, and fellow travelers. And I think the documentary will do a good job of like really laying out the cast of characters there for you. Most, but not all, of the members were white, though they fostered close relationships with their rural Black neighbors and engaged in significant community projects. On the farm, the Koinonians worked the soil, ate popcorn, made communal financial decisions, disciplined one another's children, played volleyball, and some attended a local Baptist church called Rehoboth Baptist. Soon, though, the farm's unflinching commitment to racial parity as Christian theology grated on its neighbors and revealed sharp theological conflicts. If the Koinonians' beliefs led them to communal interracialism, the theology of most white Protestants in America led them to a very different conclusion, as the closed-door policies from our opening attest. For some time, white supremacist practitioners of Christianity had developed a theology of separation, which became convincing over the decades, even to them. Passages from the Tower of Babel or God's instructions to the Israelites or a Pauline phrase were plucked out and annotated chapter and verse as capital B biblical, inerrant proof that God was, as an infamous Texan Baptist would put it, the quote, original segregationist. And that idea that God is a segregationist is going to get repeated over and over and over again. And America's congregation proclaimed, quote, there is nothing unchristian in the segregation of the races in the church, going further to accuse integrationists of, quote, straying from devoted service to Jesus Christ. These interpretations are bad. And I will just say, like, reading all this nonsense, like these arguments, they're not good. But just because they're bad doesn't mean that they're not serious. Over time, conservative Christians, besieged as they felt by German higher criticism, by liberal ecumenicism, by the National Council of Churches, and worst of all, by godless socialism, they held on to the defense of biblical racism with the same ardor they reserved for biblical literalism. I hope that makes sense. But they came to equate these defenses, and we see a lot of examples of this today, but they came to equate their interpretations of certain biblical passages with defending the Bible itself. This is an old trick and a very, very effective one. If you don't believe blank, the logic goes, then you don't believe the Bible. A slippery slope to apostasy. In this rendering, Koinonia Farm and later the protest movement coming out of Black churches and Black theology comprised mortal threats. Not only to an economic system based on the plunder of Black bodies, or Ta-Nehisi Coates' phrase, not only to the flimsy comforts of whiteness, but to the Christianity of the Bible, to quote, devoted service to Jesus Christ, as the church said. This was a struggle for worldly power, but not just for worldly power, but for the kingdom of God. This is why, after members of Koinonia brought a visiting Indian student with them to church, to Rehoboth Baptist, this little country church, mistakenly identified as Black, the Indian student was quite dark-skinned, and so the church is like, oh my gosh, they finally done it, you know, they brought a Black person into our church. And so after this happens, the Quinebeans were, quote, removed from fellowship by a 2/3 congregational vote. And I'll mention just as an aside, Clarence Sturgeon isn't there for that vote. He's traveling, he's giving a talk. And so his wife, Florence, is the one who stands up and kind of makes this defense. And I don't have time to kind of talk about this today, but she's a really important piece of it. And she's often glossed over just as his helpmate, but she does a lot of important work, and she believes this herself and is able to articulate this, and believes it at great cost to herself. Anyway, the accusations, so that they're voted out, and the accusations that are brought against them included, this is a list, quote, advocating views and practices contrary to the church, bringing people of other races into the services, constantly visiting Negro churches in the community, holding services where both white and colored attend together, and therefore, quote, causing serious friction in our church. Soon this friction that got them kicked out of Rehoboth Baptist would explode in the community as well. Following the 1954 Brown versus Board of Education decision, the Quinebeans Christian experiment became a, quote, lightning rod. Their theology of radical orthodoxy demanded racial equality and framed race as an inherently religious issue. For this reason, Quinebeans' opponents desperately tried to discredit their Christianity as insincere. When that didn't work, they resorted to intimidation and violence. According to one of the Jordan sons, Quinebea, quote, caught holy hell, end quote. They lost their farm insurance. And again, Faith Fuller's documentary is going to go into this in a lot of detail, so I'll just kind of skim over it. But they lose their farm insurance. Community businesses implement a suffocating boycott. They can't get fertilizer. They can't get seeds. They can't get what they, tractors, can't get what they need. That, along with the drought, brought the farm to the brink of financial ruin. Then, in 1956, it got worse. After Clarence vouched for two black students seeking admittance to his alma mater, to the University of Georgia. After this, white citizens councils called the farm a, quote, cancer that would have to be cut out, end quote. Georgia Representative Paul Jones said that the very existence of Quinebea Farm, quote, seems to weaken the state's whole stand on segregation, adding ominously, something ought to be done about it. Georgia Governor Marvin Griffin even contacted the local sheriff in Americus to inquire, quote, who this Jordan fellow was. With racial tensions rising in Americus and throughout the state, segregationists hunted for a scapegoat, and Quinebea gave them one. Suddenly, Quinebea epitomized, as one writer put it, quote, everything in the world that is foul, unsouthern, and subversive. Their theologically based integrationism was swiftly recast as communist ploy, or at least, quote, damn sure suspect, end quote. The establishment of an interracial summer camp, Camp Quinebea, prompted a grand jury investigation on a set of bizarre charges. Later, even after the grand jury dropped its ridiculous case, the Quinebeans endured vandalism, drive-by shootings, bombings, harassment on the streets and schools. One Quinebea member, a guy named Con Brown, who's at the center of this grand jury investigation, had a recurring nightmare of laying his own slain child on the Sumter courthouse steps. That's trauma. These were difficult years for the farm, as black members were relocated for their safety to New Jersey to escape tragedy and arson. Two of the Jordan's children were sent to other communities. Members and bank accounts dwindled. The farm relied almost solely on mail donations, sustained by a fellowship of progressive Christians far from Southwest Georgia. Jordan himself would try to make light of it all, famously joking that he tried to explain the difference between Jesus Christ and Karl Marx, but it became clear nobody knew anything about either one of them. Later, he included, and I think we see, like, he's trying to joke about it, but he does take it seriously. He later includes red baiting in a sort of wild retelling of the book of Daniel, imagining King Nebuchadnezzar, quote, trying to find out whether the dulcimer player was a communist in, like, the state band, and utilizing the, quote, John Besmirch Society. Even still, Jordan continued to insist Quinebea's communitarianism was based in the New Testament. To a man who pointedly inquired if the Quinonians were communists, Jin responded, wearily, I imagine, no. Unless Jesus Christ was a communist, we follow his teachings. King wrote, and this is Dr. King, Martin King, wrote to Jin in 1957. So these two guys know each other. You're going to read about this in chapter 3, but King had invited Jordan to come to Montgomery. They're both Southern Baptists, not Southern Baptists, but they're both Baptists in the South. They're located not far from each other. They know what each other are up to. I also just, Coretta Scott King will also stay in touch with Quinonia after her husband's death, which I find pretty moving as well. But anyway, so King writes to Jordan in 1957. 57 is like when things are getting really bad for Quinonia, and it's making the news. The Quinonians like write to President Eisenhower, for example, for help. Like it's starting to become a national story. So King writes to Jordan, quote, I hope you will gain consolation from the fact that in your struggle for freedom, for true Christian community, you have cosmic companionship, end quote. It may have been a comfort at the time, but a weariness was creeping in. And perhaps, too, a reticence. This is one of those things where, like, when I was researching this, I wanted to find the opposite, but sometimes the documents tell us something we wish we didn't find. And this is one of those places where I wish the story was a little bit more clear. But around the same time, of course, we get another bigger freedom struggle than the one the Quinonians are waging. Around this time in the 50s, mid-50s, Joanne Robinson, Rosa Parks, Martin Luther King, and the good people of the Montgomery Improvement Association had organized a massive economic boycott sustained for over a year. Similar efforts emerged throughout the South, born of generations of struggle and resistance, and nurtured by what author Kiese Layman calls, quote, Black abundance. This would become a powerful coalition of pastors, labor leaders, students, and community organizers, pressing a country in the middle of a war, this would be the Cold War, a war, quote, for the soul of mankind to live up to its democratic promises. Though Clarence Jordan and Quinonia, of course, had long supported the goal of Black freedom and cheered nonviolent direct action, they would largely stay out of the fray. The farm would host students involved in the movement, namely one guy named Zeb Aloney from CORE, the Congress for Racial Equality. Aloney would be jailed for his civil rights efforts in Americas, instructing in a letter written from prison that his body be buried at Quinonia. The farm welcomed SNCC workshops, and I know you guys are going to read about this, but SNCC, of course, is the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. I'll talk about them again in a second, but SNCC kind of forms out of some indigenous student movements in North Carolina and in Virginia. Miss Ella Baker, who had been part of King's network, the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, and who is just a brilliant, brilliant organizer, she had called a conference at Shaw University in 1960, April 1960, and organized, she'd like just called up these young people and been like, hey, I heard you had a sit-in. I heard you got arrested. And was like, can y'all get up here? And so they gather along with a guy named James Lawson, who again, I'll mention in a minute, but Lawson was an important minister, an important thinker in the Black freedom movement. And they drafted, and hopefully this will be one of the documents you read, but they drafted a statement of purpose where they really lay out their philosophy, what I would call a theology of Black freedom. And they also lay out like what they're going to do. So after this meeting in 1960, Ella Baker like assigns different ones of them, different projects, and she'll assign one of these projects to go to Southwest Georgia. It'll take them like 6 months to get down there, but they'll eventually come, and students will come, especially in the summer, to galvanize local movements. So that's what we mean when we talk about SNCC. So the Quinonia, during these years when SNCC is really organizing in Americas, Quinonia is going to welcome the SNCC students. They hold workshops there, offer respite to movement leaders. Many young people from the farm who were living there in that time, including some of the Jordan's kids, marched in Albany and in Americus, and they walked arm in arm with Black students who would integrate Americus High School in 1964. Still, given all of this, Quintanilla does not officially join the Civil Rights Coalition. Henry Sherman offered a lot of reasons for this. An aversion to lawsuits amongst Christians, distaste for boycotts, having languished under one for a long time, and I think a stubborn otherness, maybe like an otherworldliness, that eschewed politics in most forms. Or it could have just been fatigue. By the time the civil rights struggle makes it to America, this is like 1963 to 1965, the farm is pretty low. There's like 4 or 5 people living there. They're just holding on. Building a demonstration plot for the kingdom in the middle of the Jim Crow South was proving very difficult. Maybe we're too Christian, Jordan opined, perhaps presumptuously. Quote, maybe we do try too hard to work towards that day when the lion and the lamb will all lie down and swords and spears beaten into hammers and saws. Likely, too, he reflected on Jesus' stunning line from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One blessing of Quintanilla Farm, even at this ebb, was that its endurance and persecution encouraged its Black neighbors in Americas, subjected to similar terrorism and economic oppression. For a young Sammy Mahone, who would begin the student movement in Americas in the 1960s as a high school kid, Quintanilla represented a, quote, beacon of hope. Indeed, Quintanilla Farm's endurance in the face of violence and threats, especially in the late 50s, quote, put hope in the hearts of many. One day, there was a Klan rally that concluded in Southwest Georgia, and the rally concluded at Quintanilla. This is in 1957. And a group of Black onlookers stood and watched, noticeably undaunted by the display of hatred. And this caught a reporter's attention. And the reporter asked a woman there, Mabel Barnum. She's actually a really prominent business owner. She owns a funeral home in America about it. And she said, quote, you don't have to be afraid of the Klan. They would need that courage, these Black Christians in America, a few years later. After Charles Sherrod and Cordell Reagan of SNCC arrived in nearby Albany in 1961, and the kids in Americas would embark on a movement of their own. They would need this courage when Sammy Mahone was put in a hole in the ground. They would need this courage when 30 girls, some as young as 10 years old, who had marched in 1963, were put in a paddy wagon and kept in a single concrete cell for 45 days. This is the so-called Leesburg stockade. Their parents did not know where they were, by the way, for a while. They would be beaten. They would be jailed. They would be threatened. Their lived theology, like the Quintanillans, incurred anger and violence. But like them, the Black freedom movement endured. Much of the spade work, Charles Sherrod noted, has been done by the Quintanilla farm people. A good start, even if it is emblazoned with bullet fringes. End quote. 20 years before the civil rights movement arrived in Americas, Quintanilla Farm had engaged in the same theological freedom struggle. And that's another effect, significant effect, of Quintanilla's presence in Sumter County. The undeniable theological challenge it presented to Americas' sanctioned racism. In a familiar voice, its members spoke slowly, gently, to white Christians of love and peace, of Christianity's racial demands. Jordan's Cotton Patch version of Acts includes a scene where the Apostle Paul, accused as, quote, one who turns people everywhere against good white folks and the Bible and the church, addresses the hushed crowd and to their surprise begins to, quote, speak to them in a southern accent. But white Christians in Americas, like Jordan's imaginary ones in Atlanta, that's who Paul was talking to, they largely refused to listen, even to that drawl. Quintanilla Farm was a voice crying in the wilderness that offered Americas and the American South a foretaste of what was to follow, a bitter theological struggle over race and religion. By framing the issue of racial equality religiously, Quintanilla Farm defied Jim Crow, not with union organizing or court cases, but with its radical orthodoxy. And soon its Black neighbors would too. The Black Freedom Movement, led by SNCC and local church leaders, In this case, it's a guy named Reverend Freeman and Reverend Campbell. They're really interesting people on their own. But they would harness a theological power of their own to confront white supremacy. The Black Church, sociologist Alvin Morris stated, supplied the civil rights movement with a collective enthusiasm. The songs, testimonies, oratory, and prayers. Black churches also offered an intellectual and spiritual alternative to imperialist Christianity, a profound and powerful Black theology. This was a theology that protected the Imago Dei, eviscerated the heresy, the fundamental idolatry of whiteness, rediscovered Jesus's melanin, his disinheritedness, and followed him through suffering to liberation and to resurrection. Though crucified as a poor Jew, Jesus was, quote, resurrected as Lord, James Cone said, quote, thereby making good God's promise to bring freedom to all who are weak and helpless, end quote. Black Christians in America might not have read James Cone, but they had been, to borrow a phrase from Jonathan Walton, quote, theologically trained within seminaries of suffering. This became apparent to Charles Sherrod. At the first mass meeting, he's our SNCC organizer. He's our field secretary. At the first mass meeting held in Southwest Georgia, he says this, quote, I was standing beside a dentist of the city, a man of the streets, singing and smiling with joyful tears in his eyes, and beside him, a mailman, he remembered. And all I could do was laugh out loud in the swelling of the singing. It was as if everyone had been lifted up on high and been granted voices to sing with a celestial chorus in another time and in another place. He was, quote, amazed by that transcendent power. How, quote, people who had inched tentatively into the church took up the verse in full voice. This theological power, communal resurrection power, propelled Black Christians to put their bodies and lives on the line in the freedom movement. As Willie Bolden put it in July of 1965, before leading the folks of America on a march to the courthouse, quote, people may say we're agitators. They may say we are extremists. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus Christ an extremist when he died for you and for me? The God who died for them, they believed, was with them, offering a resurrection power greater than white supremacy, indeed greater than death. Almost there, guys. But if we reduce the Black Freedom Movement to the limited, if important, Civil Rights Act and Voting Rights Act, Civil Rights Act 1964, Voting Rights Act 1965, if we reduce it to that, we miss its power. Its demands were much greater, much deeper. They were not dissimilar, in fact, from Koinonia's. Here, James Lawson, our Methodist minister, who will help SNCC with a philosophy, who laid the Nashville student movement and introduced King to the practice of nonviolent direct action. He's still alive, by the way. Lawson asserted, quote, the Christian favors the breaking down of racial barriers because the redeemed community, of which he is already a citizen, recognizes no barriers dividing humanity. The kingdom of God, as in heaven, so on earth, is the distant goal of the Christian. The kingdom is far more than the immediate need for integration. End quote. In this way, the men, women, and children who marched in, sat in, and knelt in for racial justice fit Clarence Jordan's description of kingdom seekers. Quote, they confront you, this is Jordan now, they confront you with an entirely different way of life, a new way of thinking, a changed set of values, a higher standard of righteousness. In short, they face you with the kingdom of God on earth, and you have to accept it or reject it. There's no washing of hands, end quote. It will not surprise you, of course, that the good white church people, as well as the municipal leaders in America, rejected the Black struggle's embodiment of the kingdom. After all, Herod beheaded John the Baptist, and Pilate abandoned Jesus to the cursed tree. Imperial and religious powers, it turns out, will shed blood with relish and dismiss protestations with a cynical shrug, like Pilate's, what is truth? In Americus, this looked like Charles Sherrod being beaten within an inch of his life. Disingenuous capital cases being brought against SNCC and core students. capital cases, death penalty cases brought against these kids. Black children having bottles thrown at their heads. It looked like segregation academies abusing ideas of religious liberty and hoarding wealth. It looked like unequal home appraisals and full jails and, of course, closed door policies adopted in churches and enforced until the late 1970s. It would be easy at this point and legitimate and indeed fashionable to conclude that the movement failed. So we lay out this opening thing, right? Like their goal is the kingdom of God, and we know that it didn't get there. And it'd be easy to think that it failed. And I think we have to take that seriously. The triumphalism of the civil rights movement, the way it's typically taught, as simply King's dream spoken into existence, which absolves America too easily and ignores the facts of the case, is insufficient. But we cannot forget how long this story is, how long the struggle is. Above all, of course, we mean the long struggle of Black people for freedom and justice in this country, but even the longer story of Koinonia. You see, Koinonia Farm still exists out on that dusty 49 highway to this day. After the marches and headlines and attention stopped, Clarence Jordan kept on writing in his shack about the kingdom of God. Although he died suddenly in 1969, 1 year after MLK tragically had, the work of the farm continued in new directions, shepherded by his wife, Lawrence, and by a visionary named Millard Fuller. Koinonia Partners, founded just before Clarence's death, would venture into providing affordable housing for its neighbors, like Emma and Bo Jackson, longtime Koinonia friends, and would eventually become Habitat for Humanity. President Jimmy Carter, who had once scorned the farm and worshipped at an all-white Baptist church in Sumter County, would later champion its efforts and promote as president the cause of civil and human rights. People in Sumter County now will tell you about the good work going on out at Koinonia Farm in organic farming and in housing. It's a long struggle, this kingdom business, and it often requires a commitment to place. Which brings me to a final thought. The lived theologies of Koinonia Farm and SNCC's Southwest Georgia Project and the First Baptist Church of Americas, they mingled in the same place. Those theologies, those institutions are in proximity to one another. These competing visions of orthodoxy must then be taken together. They must be placed in conversation and, more to the point, in community. For just as theological ideas can be embodied in individuals, they are also embodied within communities. It can be easier, perhaps mostly for historians, I blame myself, to disaggregate bodies and ideas, to render theologies and happenings outside of time and space, or to unbelievably merge them, as though a person in Southwest Georgia would be acutely aware of a conversation Malcolm X was having in New York on the same day. We want, understandably, movements to move. Jordan described the kingdom of God as the God movement. And we, too, use this language of change and motion and progress. The civil rights movement sweeping from Montgomery to Albany to Birmingham to D.C. and Loudoun County and out to Oakland and back again. And sure, the invisible march of redemption and freedom of that spirit, it may traverse like wind. And yet, most of us remain grounded in time and space and soil, the internet notwithstanding. What does the God movement mean when we are still? What does it mean for those of us in homes or in dorms, in imperfect congregations and unequal cities? These questions demand more time than we have, but I hope that as we consider them, we'll remember Koinonia. And know that there will be a high cost as well as joy along the way. And also that we'll hold on to their durable hope. The night after they were kicked out of First Baptist Church, this episode we began with, Jordan and the students felt the stirrings of the God movement, even as they stared up at the immovable brick before them. They heard the faint voices, and I have not showed y'all any of these slides. I'll just finish. Let me show you this. There's Charles Sherrod. Sorry, we didn't get to see him. Here are the students marching.
That's one of my favorite pictures of the movement, the one with Sherrod.
This one? Oh, I know. He's just like hanging out, man.
I know. And, it's so beautiful.
I love these too because you can see just like, see how flat it is? And like, just imagine it's like 105 degrees, which it always is in Americas. It's just like amazing. But we'll, I'll show you this one to finish. This is a famous photo taken at a kneeling, but kind of shows what we're after. So imagine Jordan and the students. They've just been kicked out of First Baptist, right? They feel the stirrings of this movement, this God movement, but they are staring up at a brick, immovable building. They can hear the faint voices of the segregationists inside, which still held consolation. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we'll stop there.